John 15 and verse 1. Jesus says, I am the true vine and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. Remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up and thrown into the fire and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything I've learned from my Father I've made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you may go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, and so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. This is my command: love each other. We've been here for a while. I'm not sorry about it. Hopefully it's been somewhat helpful. And this morning, what I want to do is think about the simplicity of the instruction in comparison to the significance of the outcome. The simplicity of the instruction in comparison to the significance of the outcome. We talked last week about the fact that the instruction of Jesus in this moment is stay in me. Remain in me, abide in me, stay in me, stay. We already have an established position in Christ, stay there, stay in me. But the promise is fruitfulness, fulfillment of whatever you ask for, proof that you're his disciples, complete joy, a confidence of position, and a lasting impact. I tell my dog to stay. I have a dog. He's not the most obedient dog in the world. But in various situations, I tell him to stay. So if somebody comes to the door with a delivery, his inquisitive nature takes off and he is sprinting towards the door. He's gone. And I'm like, Bono, stay. Now, I'll be honest with you, it doesn't work. Most of the time, I've got my leg against the wall of the porch while I'm opening the door to try and stop the dog from escaping in the process. But my hope in telling him to stay is that nothing changes. I don't want to be chasing him down the street. I don't want him to decide he's taking himself for a walk. I don't want him to decide it's playtime with the postman. What I want is the dog to just not move and everything be the same when I come back. When Jesus says, stay in me, he's actually promising some significant changes in your life. It's a really simple instruction, I think, in comparison to what actually seems to be on offer with it. You'll bear much fruit. Ask whatever you want, and it'll be done. People will know you're his disciples. You'll bear fruit that lasts. And I think we struggle with that a little bit. Because there seems to be a discrepancy with between the outcome and the action. If I just stay with him, I'm going to be fruitful. Just if I just stay with him, that's it. That'll bear fruit. That's it. I think our tendency sometimes is to have a bit of a debate in ourselves of whether or not that's really enough. Because, you know, it doesn't seem to add up. This is like 1 + 1 = 75. Like it doesn't, there seems to be some kind of discrepancy. And so I want to think with you about that for a moment. I'm reminded of Jesus' call to Simon Peter and Andrew. Matthew 4:19. Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Jesus is choosing people for a massively significant role. These are going to be the men in a few years who he entrusts the kingdom to. The gospel and its advancement in the earth is dependent on them in a few years' time. They're going to be his closest companions as he journeys through life and ministry over the next few years. I would like, in that moment, some clear obligations to be set out about what's expected, what that looks like. Here's the job description of the disciple, all right? Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. The only responsibility they seem to have is to follow. And what they become is his responsibility. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Just follow me, and I'll do it. And I don't think they're the easiest people to work with. You can have your own opinion. I've read the Gospels. They don't seem to be very helpful people most of the time. Let me give you an example, though. In Luke 9 and verse 44, Jesus says, listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand what this meant. It was hidden from them, so they did not grasp it. And they were afraid to ask him about it. An argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and had him stand beside him. Then he said to them, whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For it is the one who is least among you who is greatest. That's not thoroughly helpful in and of itself. Jesus has just told them he's going to be delivered into the hands of men. They have no idea what's happening. So what happens is they have an argument about which of them is best. And Jesus takes time to try and tell them something about the kingdom. Whoever's least, greatest, takes a child in his arms. He's got a physical example of something. Welcome them, you welcome me. Whoever welcomes me, welcomes my father. Like, there's a whole lesson in this. But then you get to Luke 22. When the hour came, this is verse 14. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. And he said to them, I've eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds its fulfillment in the kingdom of God. After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who's going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it's been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him. They began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. A dispute arose among them as to which of them could be considered as the greatest. We've done this already, guys. Jesus is at the Last Supper doing communion. This is it. This is my body. This is the cup. But there's someone here who's going to betray me. And what that turns into is a fight again about who's the greatest. But what about what happened when we did this before and he gave the example and he taught me and he did all of that? They're doing it again. Maybe it's me, but I don't think that's massively helpful. And John 15 follows that moment. John 15 follows that moment. They leave the upper room, John 14, the end of John 14, they leave the upper room, and Jesus starts into this, I am the true vine and my Father is the gardener. Let me tell you what I'd be saying in that moment. Listen, I've really tried my best, guys. I've taught you. I've shown you signs and miracles. I've given it my best. You're still fighting about the same things. You're still bothered about the same. We've had 3 years together. We've done this for a while. What are you not getting? What is it you don't understand about what I'm doing? Why can't you put this together? And yet Jesus almost seems to reiterate his confidence. If you remain in me, you'll bear much fruit. Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. Stick with me and I'll do something with your life. Because the reality is, he's at work in me. Philippians 1 and verse 4. Says, in all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel, from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24 may be one of my favorite parts of scripture. It says, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful. He will do it. Philippians 2, verse 12. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. I've heard a lot of people tell me I need to work out my salvation with fear and trembling. They don't always follow it with verse 13, though. Because it's God who works in you to will and to act. That's the reason I work out my... Because God's working something in me. God's doing something. And I tried to talk to you last week about the danger of self-righteousness in abiding in Christ. I don't know how good a job I did, but I tried. But I have to live recognizing he is at work in me. That what he has started, he is completing. Hebrews 13 and verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Christ Jesus, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. What God's doing in your life is enough. What God's doing in your life is enough. Abide in him. Remain in him. Stay with him. Because I think our tendency is to look at the objective outcome, much fruitfulness, and see our present reality and go, I do not know how that gap gets bridged. So let me try my best to put things together to bridge that gap. I don't know how God does with me what I think he wants to do with me. So let me put things together to try and make that work. No, he knows what he's doing. He knows what he's doing. He knew when he called two men and said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. That even after 3 years, they'd still be having the same argument sitting around the table. He knew they weren't great. Because actually what I bring to the table is fragility. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We're hard-pressed on every side but not crushed, perplexed but not in despair, persecuted but not abandoned, struck down but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that this life may also be revealed in our mortal body. So then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. I carry around this treasure in jars of clay to show his greatness. The fragility of my life demonstrates his glory. The ability to not do some stuff gives him the credit for it. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 26, Paul writes and says, brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you're in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. You're not much. That's why he chose you. Because he doesn't want there to be any doubt about what's going on here. The fruit of my life is meant to point to him. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit. That's how it works. They don't go, oh, Josh is brilliant, isn't he? No. Look at that fool. Look at him. Look what God did with his life. And I think one of the lessons the church keeps missing is it's not the man. It's never the individual. Significant church leaders have fallen in the last year people who God seemed to be doing great things through. Why? Because they've got a treasure in a jar of clay. It upsets me. It bothers me. But can God take people who are utterly flawed and use them for significant things? Yeah. Why? Because it's not the man. It's not the woman. It's not the individual brilliance of somebody that makes the kingdom advance. Jesus is building his church. And I need to get to a place where I understand I have a God who does immeasurably more than I can imagine at work in my life. So I don't need to give him some guidance. I just need to stick with him. I don't need to show him how. He knows. I just need to stay with him. I don't need to tell him why it needs to be different. I need to stay with him. Jesus is crystal clear in John 15. If you keep his commands, you remain in his love. He's crystal clear about it. And I am not here to tell you that this requires nothing of you. You have to be obedient. But can I think with you a moment about what allows you to be obedient? 1 Peter 1, verse 15 says, just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. But the reality of my need for a Savior is that I didn't have the capacity to fulfill the law and be holy. Titus 2, and verse 11. The grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. The grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. How am I holy? How do I get to holiness? I get taught by the grace of God, apparently, that empowers me and teaches me to say no. Not from the brilliance of my ability. Where is self-control produced? The fruit of the Spirit. The ability to stop doing some things and the ability to start doing some things is self-control, right? Where does it come from? Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of your flesh. Actually, I have to take hold of something this morning that says, Christ's enabling me to live the life he's called me to. Here's the call of Jesus in Matthew 11 and 28. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I've seen an awful lot of Christians live under a heavy burden of trying to be perfect. Who don't seem to have any rest in themselves. It's a direct contrast to what he says of the Pharisees in Matthew 23 and verse 4. They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. I think, personal opinion, some of us have been robbed of rest. In trying to perfect ourselves. In trying to make our lives make sense. In trying to work out what God's doing. In looking at the reality of our circumstances and going, I want to be like this, and I'm trying really hard to be like this, and I don't know what's going on, God, and I don't know what you're doing. Maybe he's at work in your present circumstances. Maybe he's actually doing something right now. That you need to stop fighting against, but trust in the providence of God that he's at work. That you need to stop telling him he's wrong. And this all needs to be different, and this all needs to change. If you stay with him, you will get to much fruitfulness. That's what he says. If you stay in his love and in his word, you can ask for whatever you want and it'll be done for you. But I think I find myself quite often feeling like I need to do more than that. Like that's not enough, surely. Like there's got to be more. Surely. You say, like, if I just stick with Jesus, do what he asks me to do, that's it. That I will have complete joy. That his joy will be in me and my joy will be complete. What, if I just keep walking with Jesus? I just... See, actually, it is really straightforward. I'm convinced of it. And what happens is life and stuff and everything is going on helps us to lose sight of how straightforward this is. If you remain in me, live out of the already established position you have in me. Stay there with me. Do what I ask you to do. Walk with me as we go on this journey. Like, you will bear much fruit. You'll bear fruit that lasts. You'll bring glory to the Father. And actually, instead, I find myself, like the disciples, ranking myself. In the scope of Christianity. I will make you fishers of men. I will do something with your lives. Follow me. That's all I'm asking of you. I wonder if I'm better than him. Like, it's funny, but it's where we end up. God's at work in my life. He is completing the work he started. He is faithful to sanctify me, body, soul, and spirit. Whatever he has purposed for me will come to pass. Whatever he has planned for me will be fulfilled. Everything he has promised me is yes and amen in Christ Jesus. I'm meant to trust him and stay with him. Not to be tempted to be drawn away by some other stuff. Not to be thinking, oh, well, if I could just, you know, and I think if this circumstance maneuvered a little bit and I looked a little bit like that and... Because what I end up doing is actually fighting against what he's working in. I've said it to you before, but Proverbs 3 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. In all your ways, acknowledge him. In all your ways, acknowledge him. Every situation and circumstance, would you pause to think about him? In everything that goes on in your life, would you acknowledge he is at work in you, fulfilling his purpose? That he who began a good work in you is seeing it through to completion. That he started something he's committed to fulfilling. That if you stick with him, you will bear much fruit. And that doesn't necessarily look like we might think it should look. But it'll change your life if you give God attention in everything. It's easy to tell him he's wrong. It's easy to tell him it should look different. It's easy to chase after some stuff. And it seemed like the right thing. But what he's doing right now is enough in your life. The circumstance you find yourself in right now, he knew it. He saw it. And he knows what happens next. And he knows how that gets you to fruitfulness. And he knows how you end up being exactly all that he made you to be. He's not doing this blind. And the instruction's really simple. Stay with me. Stay with me. Stay with me. Stay. Yeah, it's not great right now, but just stay with me. Because he is the God who gives beauty for ashes. Who brings joy from mourning. Time's gone, I'll shut up. It's not as complicated as I often make it. If you stick with him and do what he says, that's it. And whatever comes of that will be enough. But that doesn't necessarily equate to earthly significance. This statement at the end of Hebrews 11, or towards the end of it, the writer says, I don't have time to tell of a pile of great heroes of faith and how they conquered kingdoms and administered justice. Talks of miracles. And then he says this, and there were others. They don't even get named. There were others. Destitute. Sawn in two. Persecuted. We don't know their names. I've no idea who they were. And I'll tell you, it's not a life goal for me to become like them. But it finishes by saying the world was not worthy of them. I can be fruitful and no one ever know my name. I can have lasting impact in the earth and no one know my story. I can make a difference for the kingdom of God. And everybody not gather around to celebrate how wonderful I am. I may never be anybody's poster boy. I want to be like him. But I cannot abide in him and not be fruitful. And I think some of us are chasing after the wrong thing. And I don't necessarily mean in this room. But I think sometimes significance is the measure of whether or not we're doing well. It's not. You're still with him. If you remain in me, you will bear much fruit. That's it. Stay with him. It's not more complicated than that. Should we stand together and worship?